Amen. Well, if you would turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, we're going to finish up chapter 17, Lord willing. We'll begin in verse 24 of our text. So Matthew 17, verse 24 to 27. Last time we saw Jesus predicting how the certainty of his own betrayal and suffering and murder and resurrection should not only strengthen our faith in Christ, that he was a true prophet, that he was the promised Messiah, but it also should fortify us to face the greatest dangers and difficulties in this world with an infallible assurance that God is in control, that whatever is happening to us is a part of his plan ultimately for our good, so that even when things rise up against us to oppose us, to harm us unjustly, cruelly, though they mean evil, we can know that our Father means it for good, and he is completely over that power that would seek to harm us. By God's sovereign grace and goodness, all things, really and truly, all things really do turn to our good. It's he that makes it so, and it doesn't make those things good, but God overpowers their evil intentions and acts so that ultimately, again, if we're trusting in Christ, if we continue to seek to walk with him, if we don't forsake him and abandon him, but if we trust in him and believe in him, every single thing in our lives will be for our good and for our glory in heaven. Well, in today's text, we have one of those passages, I have to confess to you, if it wasn't the next text in Matthew, I would not be preaching on it. It's just not one of those passages that preachers go, oh, I can't wait to preach on Matthew 20 verses 24 through 27 in chapter 17. It's one of the most unusual texts in all of the Gospels, and it's been called that by scholars and commentators. It's found only in Matthew. There's not another account of it in any of the other Gospels or any place else in the New Testament or the Old Testament for that matter. And yet it's the inspired Word of God. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the Apostle Matthew to write these words so that the church until Christ returns would be built up by this text. And so there is a purpose for us in this text. Let's pray to God that we find it this morning. Almighty God, how we do pray that your word, which is perfect, would do exactly what you would have it to do in our hearts this morning. Help me to preach it accurately and faithfully, and help us to listen to it attentively, with understanding, and most of all with faith, Lord God, in you, that this is your word. Let us hear it now with ears of faith and with hearts of obedience, that you would be glorified, that we would be built up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. This is God's holy and perfect word. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." This is God's perfect word. May he establish it in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, worship responsibility. I want you to notice worship responsibility. What's going on in this text? Well, Jesus and the apostles have been on the road for a number of months. We don't know exactly how long. It may have been more than 6 months since he's been in his hometown of Capernaum. Remember, Jesus dwelt in Capernaum. That's what Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 told us. And so we looked at how his life progressed here on the earth. He was born in Bethlehem. He sojourned briefly in Egypt as an infant and maybe even a toddler. Then he was taken back home and lived and was raised in Nazareth. That really was his hometown. But when he entered into his public ministry, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum. So that's where he lived. And he probably lived in Peter's house, because Peter's house was in Capernaum. And we see Jesus going back there multiple times. Remember back in chapter 8, he's there and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, who would have lived with him, of a fever in the house. And so it's probably the case that Jesus stayed in Peter's house, which then explains perfectly why we're only told Jesus and Peter are met by the tax collectors in order to pay the tax, because this is where Peter lived and this is where Jesus stayed. And so gone for 6 months, maybe a year, haven't been back through the hometown, who is there as soon as you get home to meet you? The tax collectors. Even in the Gospels, you can't get away from the tax collectors. And so that's what's going on in the text. That's what is happening. That's why they talk to Peter and to Jesus. They know Jesus is his teacher. He is has this peripatetic ministry, and he's been going around now and teaching for months and months. And it says in the text, we could say, well, what is this tax? Well, strictly speaking, it's not a temple tax. The Greek doesn't say that. You can see the word temple. If you have a Bible in New King James, it's in italics. It's literally the double drachma tax. The double drachma was a coin that was equal to 2 denarius. All right. A denarius was the one day's pay for a laborer. So 2 denarii would be 2 days' pay for a laborer. That's a couple of $100 in modern, you know, comparison. So that's a significant amount of money. Could you imagine taking 2 whole days of your salary and giving it to a particular tax? So it's the double drachma tax, and it was used for what we read in our scripture reading. It was the half shekel offering that every Israelite, every man was to give when he turned 20 for the upkeep of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Moses, the man of God, instituted this under the inspiration of God. And we know it was an annual tax from the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 4. If you remember the story where Joash is the king. Remember, Joash was a descendant of David, but Athaliah, the wicked queen, who was a descendant of Ahab and Jezebel, is on the throne, remember? And she is ruling in Israel, and she has all of David's descendants killed, but Jehoiada, the high priest, takes and hides Joash, if you remember the story. And then when he's 8 years old, he brings him out and he becomes king and they put Athaliah to death. And Joash is a good king all the days of Jehoiada, all the days that Jehoiada, the high priest, is alive there to guide him because he was like a father to him. And in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 6, the temple is running down. It hasn't been kept up as it should have been, no doubt in Athaliah's days, but Joash, the king, says to Jehoiada, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses for the tabernacle of witness? And he's referring to what we read in Exodus 30. The half shekel is supposed to be collected and used to keep up the tabernacle in the wilderness, but now the temple in Jerusalem. And so verse 9 says, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. So we know what this tax is. As it said, this is the half shekel offering that every, again, Jew was to offer. And we notice this in the Sunday school class. The rich were not to give more and the poor were not to give less. Because this is an offering for the memorial of atonement. That they were to acknowledge, in effect, that God needed to make atonement for them. And so this offering would represent them. It would be for God's remembrance. That he would remember them as they brought this offering faithfully. For their atonement, because they needed to be atoned in order to be the people of God. And so this was an offering of atonement, a memorial, and that's why everybody got the same. Everybody had to give the same. And it would have been harder for the poor to pay. But they still all had to pay the same because each person equally needs atonement. Because each person, no matter your financial state, is equally made in the image of God and equally needs the atonement of, ultimately, we know, the blood of Christ. He's the only one that could make atonement. But every year they had to do this as a reminder, as a memorial. And as really, that would have been an assurance for them. I've given my half shekel to the Lord for my atonement. And He will remember me. And that's what all of these things in the Old Testament were. They weren't effectual, but they were a means of grace. That as you walked in God's commandments, you could know that He would take care of your sin somehow. They didn't have the whole plan outlined for them, but God accepted them as they walked in these symbolic things. And so they gave a symbolic atonement offer, money, not really paying for your sins. They had to do it every year, to the symbolic upkeep of the temple, or rather to the upkeep of the symbolic temple. Because that's not the real temple. That's not where God really dwelt. They knew it was in heaven. And yet they have this symbolic center of worship on the earth where God would meet with them, and they give now this offering that is a symbolic atonement for them. But each person does this, and they do this, again, for the upkeep of the worship that they were required to give to God. And God still has us do this in the New Testament. Right? We know that we still bring our tithes and offerings to the church. There's no more temple. As much as we love this building, I can't say to you that this is the holy house of God now where all the people are to come in the world. And that's true for every church building. There is no new temple in that sense because we're the temple now, right? God dwells in each one of us in a special way, in a way that He didn't dwell in Israel, so that we don't need to be separated from Him by a veil and have to come through animals. We can come right into His presence because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, because Christ has made the atonement, right? But we still give for the upkeep of His worship. And we know this is especially told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings." So Paul says, that's the way it was in the temple. And then he says, verse 14, "In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel." So that would be in particular here, Pastor Appleton, myself, Pastor Garrett, and Pastor Frank, when he was an active minister, we got paid as ministers. But it also includes all of the ministries of the church, right? The diaconal ministries. Everything that we do, we bring in this, what we still believe is a holy duty on all of us to bring in this offering to God, and that we use for the worship of God's people in this public worship. This is our worship responsibility. It took place then and it takes place now. Secondly, I want you to notice government authority. I want you to notice government authority. So this tax is not really an annual tax. It's not a civil tax. It's not a Roman tax. Only the people of God were commanded to bring this. God commanded it on His people in the wilderness. And so they had to bring this offering, and it was an offering, and it was the half shekel. It was the half shekel that we saw required in Exodus 30 as we read it. And this is why when they asked Jesus, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Peter immediately says, "Nay," in the Greek. Yes, of course he pays the temple tax. He is a good Jew who agrees with the commands of God and is worshiping God and wants to see the worship of God continue and beautiful and all the rest. Of course, Peter immediately says, yes. And it's interesting because we know that the Jewish leaders were abusing this system. As I mentioned to you, they call it the double drachma tax, which was 2 days' labor. And what you did was you took a double drachma coin. It was one coin worth two drachma, two denarii. And you would have to go to the temple and you would have to exchange. This is what the money changers were about, if you ever wondered that. You would have to buy, because the shekel is not in existence anymore. The shekel is gone. The shekel is not real money. But the priest had these half shekels. And you would purchase one, and it cost you 2 days' wages to get it. And do you see how the money changers were fleecing the people as they created, again, the half shekel, and they charged them all this money? This is why Jesus cleanses the temple twice, driving out these guys as they're fleecing the people and can charge whatever they want because they're the only ones that have the half shekel. And they can charge an exorbitant rate as they were. And yet, God's commandments are not invalidated by man's corruption. Jesus still pays the tax. And God's people still pay the tax, though it had been corrupted. God's commandments are not invalidated because man is corrupt. This is true in both church and state. Romans 13:7, render to whom all their due, taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And even though these priests were corrupt, they were still by God's providence in charge of the temple. And so God's people still needed to bring their offerings. And Jesus teaches, he uses this occasion to teach something in general that really isn't focused on government taxation, right? That's not what Jesus is interested in here. But he does give us a lesson as to at least how taxes were collected in monarchies. And I want you to notice this, because it says here that Peter says yes, right? He comes into the house and Jesus knows. That's what Jesus anticipates him. And Jesus speaks to him first, as if he had heard the entire conversation. So this is one of those places where I think clearly Jesus is operating on his divine knowledge of knowing what had just happened outside with the tax collectors. So Jesus says to Peter, what do you think, Simon? Verse 25, from whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? He gives two different words for a kind of just general tax here, not the half shekel offering, which is what verse 24 is about. So Jesus is, in a general sense, talking about human rulers taking customs, taxes, poll taxes, some say. Remember how there was a tax in Luke when that's what made Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem because Caesar was taxing the whole earth. Well, Jesus asked the question, what do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Now, I don't know if you think about this, but we've got to apply this in terms of a monarchy. Right? This is a monarchy, the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth owned the kingdom. The kingdom was theirs. It belonged to them. And so you living in the kingdom, you benefited from the king's largesse. You benefited from his magnificence. You would benefit from his programs or his economy or his army, or you live on his land ultimately. And so you would pay the king taxes. The taxes you paid was his money. It belonged to him, and he determined what those taxes were. But he didn't charge his own kids, because they lived off that money too. And that's why Jesus asked this question to Peter. It's a question that anybody in that day would have answered immediately correctly. Well, they don't charge their own family the taxes, because the taxes belong to their own family. The king's children are not the subjects of his kingdom, strictly speaking. They're his heirs. They're heirs. They own the kingdom with him. And so, of course, the king is not going to say, take some of the tax so that the child reaches into the common, you know, money of the king's family and says, here, Dad, then Dad puts it back in, and then, you know, that would be absurd. And so Peter gets the answer right. It's from strangers. It's from their subjects. And so the kings were still responsible for how they govern in the sight of God. This is, Jesus is not teaching some absolute right of kings. He's just saying this is the way it works in a monarchy, right? We're in a constitutional republic. It doesn't work the same way. If you would ask that of our president, of our senators or representatives or judges, you know, well, they pay taxes too. That's because nobody is higher than anybody else as royalty. Nobody owns the land. Everybody pays taxes, and our representatives are supposed to represent us, and we elect them. We are, in a sense, this is the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. We are the government, and yet we all pay the tax because nobody owns the land, right? And we're all under the Constitution, and we can even call our leaders to obey the Constitution, and when they disobey it, we can disobey them. We do have rights under the Constitution to do that. We even see Paul do that in the Roman Empire. When Roman citizens had rights, you remember back in Acts chapter 16, when the magistrate wrongly and unjustly had Paul and Silas, I believe at the time, put in prison and beaten out in public. And then the magistrate finds out they're Roman citizens and tries to get them out of there. And Paul says no to the magistrate. I have rights. You violated my rights. So that's a different situation in a constitutional republic, or even the remnants of one, which is what Rome was at the time, where the citizens still had some rights, and they could say no to their rulers. But here we're talking about the king's responsibility as his ruler to collect these taxes and then to administer them, and God would judge him for it. But Jesus really isn't interested in teaching Peter something about human government and taxes and rulers. But what I want to use this for is to remind us of our responsibility as citizens, that we do have a responsibility to exercise the government authority we've been given in a ballot in a constitutional republic. If you're a citizen of this country, you can't say, well, I'm not going to participate. You have to. It's been given to you. It's like you've been put in office. And therefore, you have to exercise your vote, as it were, in a godly way. That's why I wrote the article, Your Civic Duty, in December, to try to convince you that you are in government because you're the people, and therefore you are going to be held responsible. Every one of us will be held responsible for how we exercise. I know it's just a little bit, but a little bit of that governing power that we all have, and it will be in accordance with the Word of God. Did we use our vote to elect the man who would most do what the Word of God says? And it seems to me, since I've been alive, that that's always been an easy choice. Whether or not I like the person isn't the issue. Who's lining up more with God's Word? And government authority is something we see in this text. But again, Jesus isn't interested in that. So let's move on to my third point, family immunity. I want you to notice family immunity. One of the movies I liked, one of the series of movies I liked most in the 80s was the Lethal Weapon series, which, it's pretty graphic in some of the things that are in it. It's better to watch it on TV now when they edit stuff out. But in the second movie, if you know the series, the whole movie was about these diplomats from South Africa who were corrupt and who were stealing and doing all kind of horrible things. And whenever the police would come, they would pull out their, ambassador cards and say, diplomatic immunity, and the police couldn't arrest them. Well, I had to laugh when I thought of that, because there's a sense in which there is a family immunity in a monarchy to the laws of the king when it comes to taxes. And that's what Jesus appeals to here in his answer to Peter. From whom do the kings of the earth take taxes or customs? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said, from strangers, of course. Everybody knows that. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. The sons of the king are free. Now again, the analogy, human kingdom, human monarchy. But they're not talking about a human kingdom and a human monarchy. They're talking about the temple tax. They're talking about the offering of atonement that every Jew was required to pay. And what Jesus is saying to Peter, who was so quick to say, nah, yes, my master pays the temple tax, of course, he's a good Jew, is Jesus is trying to tell Peter, do you know who I am? Didn't you just confess me to be the Son of God? Didn't God command this text for his worship? How can God require of his Son to pay for his own worship? Peter, your answer really wasn't right. I do pay, and I think Peter would have probably known from previous years Jesus paid, and Jesus probably hadn't taught him the lesson here, but now this is the last year, and Jesus is revealing, and Peter has just confessed, you are the Son of God, you are the Christ. And now Peter's putting that confession to the test. Do you really understand what you said when you gave that profession? Do you really understand what it means for me to be the Son of God? This offering that God's subjects are required, and you're one of his subjects and you are required to pay this, Peter, it's actually paid to me. You're worshiping me because I'm the Son of the Father. And this symbolic atonement that you're giving, I'm going to go give the real one. So really, God doesn't require this offering of me. And you need to know that. And this is the lesson that Jesus is teaching Peter at this time. The sons are free, Peter. Now this has been misunderstood and misapplied in many ways. People want to immediately say, well, Jesus is saying Peter and him and everybody else. that we're all free, that if we're believers, we're free. Jesus isn't doing that. He's not talking strictly speaking, or he is speaking strictly as to what a person deserves by nature. We are in the kingdom of God through Christ and by way of adoption, but we're not free. Somebody has to pay for us. Jesus is a son by nature and he's free. And I think this mistake has been made multiple times in history. In the early Middle Ages, the Roman Church claimed, and might still claim, I don't know, that because Peter only is paid for by Jesus, and Jesus says the sons of the kingdom are free and the heirs of the kingdom, and Peter, they say, is vicar, or Peter is the Pope, and as Pope, he is Christ's vicar on the earth. Therefore, see, this text is saying just Peter and Jesus, because Peter's going to continue the office of Jesus after Jesus goes into heaven. Just Peter is the real son and the owner and the administrator of the church. It's kind of neat the way they do that with this passage. It's not what the passage is about. But you could say, oh, it's just Jesus and Peter. And therefore, Peter's in this special place. And, you know, Calvin says, well, even if that was true for Peter, there's nothing that says this is going to be an office that continues. But it's not a special thing for Peter. It's that Peter, it was Peter's house, and Jesus was living in the house, and so they come to Peter and to Jesus. Whether the other apostles at this time are also talked to or not, we don't know. Not all of them lived in Capernaum. But the other error that's been made has been made by the Anabaptists, who some of the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation said, aha, you see, Jesus, by saying that the sons are free, they're free from secular things like taxation and service, why all Christians don't have to and can't actually participate in government or in the military or in paying taxes or anything else. And we have to create this entirely separate culture like what we see in the Amish today, which are the descendants of the Anabaptists. That's not what Jesus is doing either. This offering, this tax, was required of the people of God because they were the people of God. Romans didn't pay this. Greeks didn't pay this. This was an act of worship that you did if you were a, we would say, a Christian in good standing. No one else could be the subject of this offering. Jesus is not saying believers are free and then who pays? Jesus alone is the Son. He says the sons are free because he's using the analogy here of the kings of the earth and their sons. But he alone is free. He alone is to whom this offering is paid to. He alone is the one who we are actually worshiping. Remember, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God we worship. And so Jesus is in a class all by himself. And this does not include us. And when Jesus pays this tax, he doesn't pay it in order to cover for himself in some way that he needed to do this. Notice, it's for the sake of others. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, he says to Peter. And again, this isn't that Jesus is all concerned about offending people and he can't ever do anything to offend anybody. That word offend means scandal on, lest we cause them to sin. Other people are not going to understand that. The common worshiper, the common faithful Jewish worshiper is not going to understand that Christ is the Son of God. He's just got that confession from his 12, and even they don't fully understand it. And so lest we offend them, something that they're just not ready to handle, we're going to go ahead and pay this anyway. And that was the same thing that we saw, I remember, when he got baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, hey, I know who you are, and strictly speaking, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You have nothing to be cleansed of. And Jesus, remember what he says to John? John, you're right, but suffer it to fulfill all righteousness. Because I am here representing the Jewish people, and the Jewish people do have to do this. And so even though technically I don't, I'm going to do it. And that's the way we understand this as well, that Jesus pays this tax that he doesn't owe. He gives it because he would humble himself and become a servant, right? Philippians 2. He doesn't assert his rights. He doesn't demand the glory that he really inherently had. But he empties himself and he becomes a servant and he takes on things like this servant duty. But what I do want you to notice here is even though Jesus alone is free, and even though we still owe this offering, Jesus makes the offering. He makes the real atonement. That provides for us. And I think we can see even part of that here in the fact that he provides for Peter as well as himself. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. In God's grace, because Jesus came to pay the real atonement, and because God has promised that all who believe in him will be brought into his family, you and I are given, we don't deserve it and we don't have it by nature, but we are given the status of sonship. And so there is a sense in which we're free. We don't pay anything, but Jesus pays it. And he pays it for us in this text here, even in this symbolic way. But what I really want to focus on in this last point is the divine sovereignty of Christ. You know, liberal scholars hate this story. I didn't realize it until I started to read about it. They don't like this text at all. And that's because it so clearly and powerfully shows Christ's divinity in this incredible miracle. In this recorded miracle that, again, it's only recorded in Matthew. And some will say, well, there's evidence that it's not real. You know, none of the other Gospels have it. Some of them will say, well, this was written in after the fact. You know, this is showing something that happened. Peter was out fishing one time and, you know, he opened up a fish, and it wasn't totally unheard of to find coins and fish because they like shiny things and you find metal and stuff and big fish. And so one time it actually happened where they found this coin and Jesus and Peter happened to need to pay the tax, and they did. And so they wrote it back in after the fact. Another theory is that, well, you know, this miracle isn't like any of the other miracles that Jesus does, which were almost always to benefit people, to heal them, to exorcise demons, to fulfill some scripture. This is so fanciful and primitive. This is some superstitious redactor that was kind of trying to make Jesus like one of the Greek gods, you know, Zeus appearing in a shower of gold and all that. And the problem with that is those Greek gods always did that for some immoral thing. You know, like seducing a woman, which is what Zeus did that for. But also, there's not a single manuscript in Matthew that doesn't have this account. You can't say it was written in later. You can't say somebody put it in after the fact. We would have evidence of that. We would have some fragments. This is in every single fragment or unctual or manuscript of Matthew in existence. This story is inspired of God, and it really and truly happened. A final way to explain it away by some liberal scholars as well. You see, what Jesus really means here is that he's telling Peter to go fishing, and after you go fishing, you guys could help Pat there. Again, the criticism of this case is that why would Jesus do this? And the argument's given, well, it's not literal, it's a symbolic thing. Jesus is saying to Peter, go fishing, and when you catch enough fish, sell them, and for the money that you get, you can pay for the tax for you and for me. As if the money in a sense is in the fish's mouth. And that is not what Jesus says in this text. I want you to look at the text. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook. That's one hook. That's a line. That's not a net. Cast in a single hook, a single line. This is the way they would. And they would fish for one fish sometimes. Cast in a hook, Peter, and then what? And take the first fish that comes up, the first one that you catch. Do you see the power of this miracle? This is the Sea of Galilee. In Capernaum, Jesus is saying to Peter, go and throw in a hook, and the first fish that you pull out, open its mouth, and it won't be in its belly, it'll be in its mouth. In other words, it would have just grabbed this coin. And it doesn't say a piece of money. I wish they would just translate the text literally and then explain to you what it is. It says a stater. A stater is a 4-drachma coin. The exact amount. needed to pay the tax for Peter and for Jesus. And some scholars still aren't, that's not enough for them. And they say, well, why couldn't Jesus, why this whole fishing thing? Why not just make the coin appear on the table or, you know, like do one of those things and, oh, what's that behind your ear, Peter? Oh, look, a stater. I just made it appear like the magicians or some nonsense. That actually would be fanciful. What is Jesus doing with Peter going fishing? What was Peter's calling? It was to fish. He was a fisherman. That's how he earned his money. Jesus doesn't give Peter free money. He makes him go fish. Now, he blesses his fishing enterprise in an extreme way, and he gets a stater in the first fish in the mouth that he caught. But that's because this is an offering for worship. And you have to give of your own. Remember when David's going to buy the land on the top of the Temple Mount, and the angel is judging the people at that time because of David's sin, and the owner says, oh, I'll just give it to you. David said, no, I will not offer to the Lord something that costs me nothing. Jesus is showing Peter, go and fish. I'm going to bless it. I'm going to pay for your tax since I'm living in your house and mine. But you still need to go out and do this. Matthew Henry picks up on that and talks about that as well. He says, Peter has to do something, and it is in the way of his own calling, too, to teach us diligence in the employment we are called to and called in. We are to worship God with our substance, and even here, Jesus provides for his own and for Peter. But I want you to notice the power of this miracle. It's a miracle of foreknowledge. It's a miracle of foreordination. It's a miracle not only of knowing where the fish are, but where lost coins are that fall into the sea. That fish had to eat that coin just before he took the hook. And it's a miracle of knowing exactly where Peter's going to go and drop in that line, right where that fish is, right where that coin is. All that's going to come together. And you know what all that tells me? Not only is Jesus divine, but you know, we've seen this prediction of his death and his betrayal and his suffering and his resurrection. And we think, well, yeah, God, you know, he's going to make sure that salvation happens and the glory of his son, because that's big, important stuff. But my little life down here, you know, God forgets about me. And he's not there. And he's not always able to meet my need, or I'm not sure, because, you know, he's got so many people to worry about, and who am I? And you know what this text tells us? That single fish, you think you're more important than a fish? That single fish swimming in the Sea of Galilee, that even what they eat, in the moment they eat it, is appointed by God, is under control by God. Beloved, there's not a molecule in this universe that is not under the complete sovereign power of God for your good, and he can dispose of it whenever he wants. And that's what this text tells me. That the Jesus who said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again, and yes, all that's going to happen, also says to you, not a hair of your head can fall to the ground apart from my Father's will. You don't believe that? Go take a hook and throw it in the lake. The first fish you catch, pay what you need to pay and pay for me. This is your God. This is why this text is important. It shows us who Jesus is like no other text in the Bible. I would say because it's such a unique text, it's that important. Nowhere else do we see Jesus showing that he controls all things. Fish and coins and hooks and taxes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We pray your word would strengthen us spiritually to face the trials and tribulations of this life. Lord God, you reminded us today that not even our health is guaranteed from one moment to the next. And yet you are in control of all things. We pray again for our brother Pat, that you would be with him, that you would be healing him, that you would be raising him up. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be with each one of us, that whatever we face in life, we would trust in the God of lost coins and fishes, the God whom not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from his will. You are our God. You purchased our salvation, and you watch over us every moment. Help us to live that way, trusting in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.